You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
You can have your Bibles ready to go after our opening prayer. It's Ephesians 4, should be about verse 25, and we'll see how far we can get today. So, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings, and once again as we gather this Sunday morning around the victorious message of Jesus' defeat of sin and death, we come before you again studying your word as been recorded by the great Apostle Paul. As he was led by the Spirit to write these words, may that same Spirit working through that word enlighten our minds and hearts to believe what you say and to bear fruit for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little bit of a reminder here. When you read, it's important to always keep the context in mind. And the context here really begins at verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Because what he's done in the first several chapters is lay down a doctrinal foundation. And now he's getting to what you and I would call practical living. How to apply what we know to our faith. And so, for example, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, put it in the context, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you received. And, of course, we've already talked about that, but that's what he's going to go on and keep talking about as we pick it up once again in verse 25. So it's in the context of living a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. So, verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, verse 26, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. 28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. That's the one paragraph. So let's go back to verse 25. Therefore, now the therefore refers to what has already been written, but especially in verse 20 and following, where you notice the old self and the new self, and that we are to put off the old self and put on the new self, which we talked about last Sunday. So that's what the therefore is referring to. So, to put off the old self then means, in verse 25, to also put off what? What? Falsehood. To lie. Human beings lie for a variety of reasons. Even we Christians still are tempted to lie at times. And we are always to speak the truth. So to put off the old man means not to have lie and deception. I don't know why. I don't know if this is a good example or not, but I've recently discovered Cheaters on TV. Do you know that program, Cheaters? Well, it's a group that goes around, hired by suspicious boyfriend, girlfriends, or husbands and wives about their boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife. And what was that? A nice wholesome program. I do it while I'm on the treadmill. Yeah. I'm just channel surfing. Just channel surfing. Have to know what's out there as a pastor so I can warn against it. And what's always amazing, and because I know this, I know human nature, but even though I know human nature, I'm still always stunned. These people can be caught red-handed in a situation they should not be in, and still what? You know what I'm going to say. What? What? It's just a friend. You know, yeah, okay. So, I mean, I'm just using that as just the tip of the iceberg of what it's like in this world in terms of lies, little ones, big ones, you know, all over the place. And, of course, remember, these Christians came from the pagan world, where there was much lying that was condoned, etc. And so they were coming from this pagan world, and they had to drop that pattern of their life now that they were a Christian. They had to put that off. That was the old man. And then he says, of course, in verse 20 and following, he talks about putting on the new man. How were they to put the new man on? Speak the truth. So to put the old man off is to not speak lies to their neighbor. To put the new man on is to speak the truth. Speak truthfully to his neighbor, he says. For we are all members of one body. Now, there again, he goes back to that idea of oneness, which we saw in chapter 4. But go to verse 4:3, just to remind you, or if you have not been with us. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, etc., one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And then there's other things we could say, but he's kind of referring back to that idea of oneness. And of course, you can't have a trusting relationship if you can't trust what people are saying or doing. And here in this context, it's speaking. So we just sort of assume that we can believe what people say unless we catch them in a big whopper, and then all of a sudden, what happens to our trust in what they're saying to us? Kind of goes out the window. Which in the church then would destroy the unity or oneness, or in any other relationship for that matter too. So he's reminding us that as Christians, to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling of Christ is to put off the old man, not lies, but put on the new man, and speak the truth to our neighbor. Then in verse, and of course, that's the eighth commandment, isn't it? I'm going to kind of remind you when you go through. Do not lie concerning your neighbor. Yeah, and then in verse 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Now, you know, many people, especially many Christians, aren't comfortable with anger. And that, as a general rule, that's good. Like whenever I get angry and I show it, whether you know it or not, I always feel horrible, you know, to show any kind of anger. Because Christians are supposed to be what? Nice. And of course, that's true. And he says here, in your anger, do not sin. Now, that implies that some anger might be what? Righteous. Did Jesus get angry? Well, if all anger is wrong, then he's got to sin. He can't be our Savior. Now, of course, the wisdom, as we're going to see as we go along in talking about this, is to know when anger is appropriate and when it's not appropriate. But he says, in your anger, do not sin. So that means don't let your anger, even if it's a righteous anger, an okay anger, go one or two or three steps further and lead you into some kind of sin. For example, you could say something in your anger, which we're going to hear about in just a moment. You could do something in your anger, right? And what you say or do could be sin. So that's what he's saying. Very closely related, he says, do not let the sun go down on your while you're still angry. Now, what's interesting here, you can't tell it from the English, but there are two different but related words for anger in verse 26. There's a word for anger where it says do in your anger, and then where it says do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. They're related words, but they're not exactly identical. And the second word here about letting the sun go down means don't let it simmer in your heart, that anger. Like when you go to bed, when the sun goes down, means when you're getting ready for bed. Okay. You try to deal with that anger you feel before you go to bed. I think there's a psalm. Let's look up Psalm 4:4 and see if this fits or not. I just thought of it. Psalm 4:4. There might be other psalms that are better than this one, but I just came to mind, Psalm 4:4. So Job, Psalm, Proverbs. I know the psalmist speaks about this periodically, but let's see if this fits or not. Psalm 4:4. Oh, yeah, there we go. Yeah, it could be, or he thinks about it anyway. Yeah, good point. Psalm 4, let's see if I'm any more. Oh, 4, okay. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, that means when you're going to bed at night, search your hearts and be silent. You know, it's amazing how people are all the same. What I get from that and other passages in the psalm, it's just like what you and I do sometimes. Sometimes we lay in bed, and before we go to sleep, what do? We think about the day's events or something past. We think about what's troubling us. We think maybe what we're upset about or what we're angry over. And, of course, many of us say prayers while we're laying in bed. That's kind of the imagery that we have here, that when we go to bed, you know, we should settle those things out as much as we can. as the day is then over. That's what he's getting at there. And then verse 27, let me back up. That 26 about anger is the fifth commandment. Do not murder. Now, but in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus explains that we've all broken the fifth commandment, whether we physically murdered anyone or not, right? And it's repeated in 1 John, where he says, he who even hates his brother is a murderer. Because remember, God doesn't look just at the outward act, but he always looks where? The heart. And where does the outward act always start? In the heart. So we've broken that too. So he's talking about the fifth commandment whenever we're talking about being angry in a wrong way, that is angry and then sinning. Verse 27, he says, do not give the devil a foothold. In other words, the devil's always looking for a way to trip us up, isn't he? If we had more time, we could look up lots of references. We don't have time. But the devil often talks about the methods of the devil, the deceit of sin and the deceit of the devil, to try to lead us into sin. And so sometimes the devil may take advantage of our anger and what? Lead us into sin. Okay. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't forget the devil's around. And if you go down a certain path, you're just going to give an open door for him to use a different image. And then in verse 28, he says, he who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work doing something useful with his own hands. They may have something to share with those in need. Now remember, these are mainly pagans who have become Christians. And there's many things going on here, but stealing could be justified in the pagan world. And also among the Greeks and Romans, manual labor was looked down on. So this is probably some of the issues he's dealing with these ex-pagans who are now Christians in the congregation. Obviously, we don't know all the details, but somebody's been stealing, and we don't know if he means, it's hard to tell, stealing before he became a Christian, or he's a Christian and what? And maybe he still has that old habit. We can't tell from the text. It's very, very hard, but that's the issue he's talking about. And must no longer steal, but must work doing something useful with his own hands and may have something to share with those in need. In other words, look at this, the two sides of the same coin. If he's stealing, he's taking something away from somebody, right? If he's working, he has the resources to give something, well, to buy it, but to give something to someone. So it's a sort of a two-edged side, isn't there, there? And the commandment that he's talking about there, of course, is the seventh commandment. Do not steal. Now remember, he's talking about live a life worthy of the calling that you've received in Jesus Christ. And then we have 29 to the end of the chapter 4. Let's read that. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all the bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. So let's go back to verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Here we're talking about the eighth commandment again, and the use of our mouth. Okay? Unwholesome talk here is sort of a... Let me get my notes here just a minute. Yeah, unwholesome talk is, pardon me? Yeah, that's included. It's a kind of a broad category of a word. Today maybe the way to communicate what's kind of going on here, and it's not exhaustive, but it'll help you a little bit, it's trash talking, you know, in sports and things, trash talking, you know, disrespectful, nasty kind of language, you know. That's kind of what he means, that we shouldn't have that kind of language. And you see the contrast in the rest of the sentence. Trash talking kind of puts everybody what? Down. But instead, but what is helpful for what? Building others up according to their needs. So he's saying use your mouth not to destroy people, but use your mouth to build them up. So to put off the old man would put away trash talking. put away talking in a mean-spirited way towards people, and to put on the new man in Christ is to speak in a way that will edify them and to build them up. Okay, then let's see. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I just want to pause here just a little bit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Many people point out, I think the NIV study notes point out, that this shows, among many other passages, that the Holy Spirit is a personal being just like the Father and the Son. In other words, that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, because that's the way the Holy Spirit is viewed in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism. The Holy Spirit is not a personal being per se, although Mormonism can sometimes talk about that. They have a different view of the Trinity. For example, in Mormonism, the Father has a body. Did you know that? Yeah. In Mormonism, yeah, the Father has a body just like Jesus has a body. And if you look, depending on what literature you look at, the Father they're talking about is Adam in the Garden of Eden. But that's another subject matter. But here's the point. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. In contrast, maybe again, to Star Wars, you know, the Force be with you. And the Lutherans always say, and also with you. Okay, we got to get that out of the way. But in Star Wars, the Force is not really what you and I would call the biblical view of God, because the Force is simply what? A force. It's impersonal. And as a matter of fact, you can control and use the Force. I can still hear Obi-Wan telling Luke, thank you. Yeah, Luke. Use the Force, Luke. Really? Right? So that's not God. And of course, here where we see that he's a personal being is you can grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve just means to make sad. Now, I suppose any sin could grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to argue that point. But in the context here, he's certainly talking about these particular sins in context, isn't he? If you do these things or don't do these things, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, we won't look up all the passages, although we're going to look up a few here. By receiving the Holy Spirit, now we're all ready for the day of the resurrection and the judgment day. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a seal in the sense that he is a guarantee. If we have the Holy Spirit, we will be what? We will be saved. And that's what he's talking about there. And this sealing seems to be heavily, if not exclusively, heavily associated with baptism, because it's in the waters of baptism that we receive the Spirit in a sort of a visible way, if you will. So let's look up a couple of passages that allude to the sealing of the Spirit and also baptism. First of all, let's go to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 33. Oh, that is not right. How about 13? It's always good. I know if you're listening or not. Nope, it's not there. Yeah, in 13 it is, but not 33. Chapter 1, 13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. And let's see if you've all been listening. What's the one word that is the word of truth? Or two words? The gospel. The gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, guaranteeing our inheritance. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, 22. So turn to your left. 2 Corinthians 1. That is correct. Yeah, I know. My poster boy for Bible study. 2 Corinthians 1, 22, I hope. Yep. Let's start at 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Let's pause here. Who's getting credit for keeping us in faith in that verse right there? God. We talk about this all the time, don't we? He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Stay in 2 Corinthians and go to 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, it is God who made us for this. Again, who's getting all the credit? God. And has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And then just two real quick ones, and then we'll move on. And you can ask about this when we get to our questions, if you wish. Go to Acts 2:38, so turn to your left. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 2:38. Some of you may know this is a fairly well-known passage, Acts 2:38. Peter replied, this is after his Pentecost sermon, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the..." Now, notice how the gift of the Holy Spirit is associated with water baptism. And we have others. We're just going to look up one other, and that is Titus 3:5. So turn to your right. Remember, all the T's come together in the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus chapter 3, 5. And they're all alphabetical. Yeah. Titus 3, 5. Let's start at 4. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared," that's Christmas and following, isn't it? "He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." That fits in with the sermon this morning for those who heard it. "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." This is baptism. So again, the Holy Spirit's associated with baptism. And there's other passages too. I'm just not going to look them up right now. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. So we have received the Holy Spirit as a seal. Let's make sure everybody understands that. That's for safekeeping or protection, isn't it? In the Bible, I can give you two illustrations of a seal. When they buried Jesus in the tomb and they rolled the rock in front of it, what did they do to the rock? They sealed it. Okay? They sealed it. And then also, if you've seen any period movie pieces in the days before typewriters and all those things, they'd write out a letter, okay, and fold it over, right, and put a little wax on the fold over, and then what? Seal it. Because then they could tell if it had been opened up. So that would guarantee that we'd get to the right people and everything. That's kind of the image about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. To use that other word, it's a guarantee. We've received the deposit of the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed in that sense, that we're safe and sound in Christ, and we will be saved waiting for the day of the redemption, which is what he says, going back to Ephesians 4, "with whom you were sealed for" what? "The day of the redemption." What that means is, now you've got the Holy Spirit, you're sealed, and he's keeping you safe until the very day of your death or resurrection, right? So you'll be saved. Okay, all right, let's see how far we can go here. Verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice." Well, here we can have the fifth commandment again with murder and the mouth, because often when we're angry, we say things. There's a whole bunch of words here that kind of pile up together. The idea of bitterness or resentment is that first word. We won't look it up, but in the book of Hebrews, he says, "Don't let the root of bitterness take root in you," because bitterness can lead to all kinds of problems, can't it? Yeah. We won't forgive. Why? Because we're bitter, and we can be angry and all these things. So often it begins in the heart here, this idea of bitterness. And then there's two words that are used in the Greek New Testament that are very closely related. Sometimes they're even used as synonyms. But I think here, because they're used together, there is a distinction that I might be able to share with you from my understanding anyway. He says, all bitterness, rage, and anger. What's the difference here? Well, the first word, rage, means when we kind of lose it. We just start, yelling and screaming, and it's just sort of a rage, anger. You know, in other words, it's an instantaneous flare-up of our emotions. That's what he's talking about there. Whereas the other anger is kind of like a slow burn. You know, a slow burn. And so there are two forms of anger that we have there. And then he says brawling and slander. Well, what started in our heart as anger and stewing over these things finally comes to the fore, and then how we use our mouth. And the two words are, they're very closely related, but the first word means kind of yelling and screaming. Yelling and screaming. And the second word is more specific. Yelling and screaming in a sense that you're name calling and you're tearing people down. Very similar to what we had earlier. Where was that verse about building up and down? Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come of your mouth, but only what is helpful for what? Now he's getting a little bit more specific, because the kind of language that's being used here is not to build people up, but is to tear them down. And of course, that all comes from the bitterness and the anger and all those things he's talking about there. With every form of malice, malice is an okay word. I'm curious, what does the ESV say? That would be the last word of verse 31, thank you. Malice, okay. Anybody have New American Standard, just out of curiosity? Malice. Okay, that's okay. It's a hard word to translate into the English. It means just kind of a bad attitude. You know, just a bad negative attitude, which I think you can closely relate then to bitterness. Most bitter people. Do you like being around bitter people? The answer you're looking for is no. And that's kind of what this word, it's a different word, but it's kind of associated with bitterness. They just have a bad attitude. Every place they go, they tear people down. They're angry, they're bitter, you know. The glass is always what? Half full, that type of thing, to be, go on with some of our illustrations. Okay, then verse, let's see if I want anything here. We're going to verse 32. Just a minute, bear with me here. Kind of look at my notes a bit. Okay, verse 32. Now he's going to talk about putting on the new man. What does it mean to put on the new man in contrast to all that other stuff? Be what? Kind and compassionate to one another. Kind and compassionate to one another. The one word is kind of hard to translate. Kind is fine. Compassionate is... it's really funny what words originally meant. In the New Testament Greek, to have compassion for somebody means that your guts went out to them. It doesn't communicate in our day. But instead of saying our guts went out to him, what other part of the body, the organ of the body, what? Our heart went out to them. And so it's kind of the same idea. When your heart goes out to somebody, you just feel what? Compassion. You know? And so it's to be kind and gentle and feel compassion for people. I'm going to tell you something that's really hard. For those who have heard the sermon and those who haven't, it ties in a little bit with the sermon, but I don't say it in the sermon here. You know, we often get angry at people, and I do too, but really I think often we should feel sorry for people, right? Because of what they do? Because of their behavior? Because 9 times out of 10, when a person acts really poorly, short-term or long-term, who ultimately do they end up hurting? Themselves. Their reputation, their name, their career, their family, something. Now, I'm not saying they don't bring damage to other people around them. They do. But rather than being filled with hostility and anger, which is easier said than done, really from God's perspective, we should feel sorry for them, that they act that way. What would be in them to cause them to act that way? So be kind and compassionate to one another. And here he's talking specifically also in the church, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Does that sound similar for those in the early service? There it is again. God must want us to get this from this morning. Forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. So we are to forgive other people. If you haven't heard the sermon yet, you will in the late service. We're to forgive other people in the way that God has forgiven us in Christ. Okay, Let's go on to chapter 5. Let's go a little bit further, see how far we can get this morning. Be imitators of God. Amen. Therefore, as dearly loved children, too, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Okay, back to verse 1. Be imitators of God. Well, we talked about taking off the old man, putting on the new man. To take off the old man and to put on the new man is to be an imitator of God. This idea of imitation is found in several parts of the Bible. Let's look up just a couple to give you this sense. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Verse 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And if you know the whole Bible, we could even say Christ followed the example of his Father, especially in John's Gospel. We won't look up all the passages, but especially, not exclusively, but especially in John's Gospel, basically Jesus says, whatever I say and do is what I see the Father saying and doing. Right? You know those passages. So Christ kind of followed the example of his Father. And then that's what we're supposed to do as well. So be imitators of God. The other one is 1 Thessalonians. We'll find two in 1 Thessalonians. So turn to your right. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us. So he's giving the Thessalonians a compliment here, isn't he? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's Jesus. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And then still in 1 Thessalonians 2:14. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. So this idea of imitation. So verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore as God's dearly loved children. The whole motive for living a Christian life is gospel, not law. Now, we can't get away from the law. The law tells us what we're supposed to do, doesn't it? And the law shows us our sin. But if you'll get Walther's Law and Gospel, or you'll take Jim Grant's class, or even read the Bible, you learn we are motivated. We are motivated to do all these things, not simply because we're told to. That's law. We are motivated to do these things because of God's love for us. God's love which changes our heart. Let me give you an example. Someone says, I have to go to church. Okay, is that law or gospel motivation? I have to go to church. That's all law, isn't it? Yeah. Somebody else said, I want to go to church. Well, what's the difference? Because of God's love and everything. They know what church is all about, receiving God's love and forgiveness at church. So law motivation is always about something that's imposed on us. You know, oh, I have to be nice to you. Gospel motivation is, I want to be nice to you. Why do you want to be nice to me? I've treated you so poorly. Because that's the way God treats me in Jesus Christ. So this law-gospel distinction is very important even in how we live. And you'll see that here. That's what he says. Be imitators of God. Not because, he says, because I tell you so. You better do it good too or else. That's all law, isn't it? No, he bases it on knowing that you are all dearly loved children. Loved by the Father. All your sins are forgiven. You're his precious daughter. You're his precious son. That's why you want to do all these things. And of course, he even spells it out, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So he shows, how do we know that God loves us? Because of the cross. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, which is not just a reference to Christmas. Sometimes I think people only think of Christmas in John 3:16. He gave his son. Well, that's true. But ultimately, where did he give him? On the cross. Well, Easter, but on the cross. Yeah. We know we know about it on the cross. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to say here on that part. Walk as dearly loved children. Let's go to, and that means to love as He loved, right? So let's go to Matthew 5:43. If we are the children of God, we're to live like the children of God, right? The idea, there's an old saying, like father, like son. Now that could be bad, I realize that, but it could be good too. Matthew 5:43. So we are to be imitators of God as His beloved children. And in the context of everything else, this kind of expands it just a little bit. Matthew 5:43-48. You heard it said, it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven. Now, Paul's telling us in Ephesians 5:1-2, we're to be imitators of God because we're what? His dearly beloved children. The same thing's being said here. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, what we'd like to think sometimes, right, is only we Christians would be able to enjoy a beautiful sunny day in Seattle. But the truth is, people who don't even believe in God and hate God and do horrible things and don't give a rip about it enjoy the same beautiful day that we do, right? That's what I say. 46, if you love those who love you, what reward would you get? And getting back to God, being imitators of God, did God send His Son and love us because we loved Him first? No. As John says in 1 John, we often quote it, we love God because He first loved us. And so here we're seeing this example, this incredible love of God. See? He says, are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And when He means perfect, if I can say it this way, He means especially in love, how you love people. Okay, fortunately, we have God's forgiveness, because does any Christian do this perfectly? No. And that's a further gospel motivation not to give up, right? So He's talking about that cross and how much He loves us and what He has done for us. Let's see if we can go. Let's stop there because we're going to get into a new paragraph. We got fairly far, and we'll pick it up if there are more comments or something. But let's stop there for right now. Let me make a note to myself. We stopped at 5:2, did we not? Okay. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for Your many blessings, and we are so thankful of the Holy Spirit, who's in charge of all these things, working through law and gospel. If it were in our hands, dear Father, we know we would soon get it all messed up. And so we give thanks for the Holy Spirit who has sealed us in our baptism, and we pray that by that Spirit You would help us daily to put off the old man and put on the new man and to be imitators of the love that You have shown us in Jesus Christ. Bless us to that end in His name. Amen.